Let's open our Bibles again to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 40. In order to appreciate this chapter, we want to put it in the context of the entire book. The Judah, that section of God's chosen people, had been in desperate condition. They were in captivity by the Babylonians. Jerusalem, at this juncture, had been destroyed. It had been annihilated. They were in excruciating suffering, and part of that was their fault. I talked to somebody not too long ago who said they hate the Old Testament because it just seems as if God is bringing condemnation on them all the time. And I told them, I said, listen, you've got to put that judgment in the context, a broader context than just God sitting up in heaven having this dreaded fear that somebody somewhere is having a good time. We've got to understand that the judgment of God comes after days and months and years of his mercy upon them. And finally, judgment has to be meted out, and it is. And that's the 39 chapters of the first part of Isaiah speak of that. The title could be, of the first 39 chapters, The Retribution of God, the judgment of God for failure to follow the Mosaic law that had been established for their good and for God's glory. It speaks of the ultimate judgment on the whole world. If you read through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Now, I want to do a little test here. Let's take some time. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many in the Old Testament? And therefore, how many are in the New Testament? 27. Okay. So 39 and 27 make 66. 66 books in the Bible. Now, the Bible, we say, is inspired. What does that mean? It is God-breathed. Now, it's interesting that although it's God-breathed, God enabled those who wrote to have their own personality show through. It's rather interesting. Like the Gospel of Luke was written by Dr. Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And so we have some interesting ways of saying things, but we know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Somebody said one time that if you were to tear the page of a Bible, it would bleed. It is the living Word of God. And many of you are here, most of you here today, have had your life changed as a result of that. Now, the chapters in the different 66 books, are they inspired? Like the chapter divisions, like chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4? Well, we won't take a vote for fear I lose. But we do know that the Bible was written in one, like, Genesis was one long book, and then as it was being translated in different languages, chapters were given, and sometimes chapter headings were given. So we do know that although the Bible is inspired and God-breathed, the chapters are not necessarily inspired. Okay? However, there are some fascinating things about it, especially as it relates to the book of Isaiah. And I've jotted a few things down. There are some fascinating parallels, and I'll use that word, between the book of Isaiah and the book called the Bible. For example, there are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And there's a very interesting comparison in the numerical side of this. For example, I've already mentioned the first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak of the judgment of God. There are 39 books in the Old Testament that speak of the judgment of God. There are 27 books, chapters in the New Testament, and from chapter 40 through 66, there are 27 chapters. Isaiah starts out by the earth, the earth, the earth. And the first chapter of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, speaks of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end, the 66th chapter, the writer Isaiah speaks of the heavens and new earth. And the last book of the Bible, Revelation, speaks of the new heaven and the new earth. Because the first half of the book, Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, are so diametrically different in tone from the latter, it parallels to the Old Testament is totally different than the New Testament. The first half is about judgment, doom, despair. The second half is all sunshine and redemption, comfort and glory. When you come to Isaiah 40, which corresponds to the book of Matthew, right? First book of the New Testament is Matthew. The first chapter of Isaiah in the second section is chapter 40, right? So this is rather interesting. I thought this was most fascinating. And that is that the third verse of chapter 40 speaks of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, introduces John the Baptist. Isn't that quite fascinating? I mean, maybe I'm just out to lunch, but I think that's amazing. As a matter of fact, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, also refer to the third verse of chapter 40 of Isaiah that speak of the fact that this was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." So there are a few facts. Are you interested in that? You want those?
Sure.
Yeah, good. You can sell them if you want. I don't mind. Just put the money in the offering. So chapter 40, with time, is still left, it speaks to the suffering of Israel and the people of God. He challenges them to live righteously in the present time, in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of the pain and the disappointment and the disillusionment. He says, listen, your suffering has almost ended, and God has some amazing futures for each of you. So the goal of our three-week study together is we'll become stronger people as we labor for Him. The key verse is verse 31. Probably many of you have memorized this, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. 2 points I want to make this morning, and the third point we will leave till next Sunday. I want you to notice first the need for comfort. The need for comfort. We all need strength. Let me just list for you some of the challenges we face. There's physical challenges. There are trials and struggles. That's part of our life, every one of us. You know, and as we age, we tend to drop and droop and sag and wrinkle and wither, and we can't just seem to get things to work as well as they used to, and some things work more than they used to. So that's just the delight of one of the trials of life. There's the spiritual side of it. There's a spiritual need to properly relate ourselves to Him through rocky times. Because let's face it, let's be honest here. If we get to a point where the trials are too great, we feel, we can tend to withdraw from God. You know, I prayed about this for a long time and nothing's happened, therefore I can't trust Him anymore. And that's one of the trials we face. There's the emotional. Talk about the psychological trials today. I can't remember a time in my lifetime where mental illness has become so much to the forefront. The maintaining an even temperament in the midst of these emotional trials. And then there's families. Wow, talk about trials. Talk about trials. We're dealing with aging parents. Some of us were in the sandwich generation where you're looking after your parents and you're still looking after your children as they grow. That's why they call it the sandwich generation. And then there's the raising of children. There's the teenage years. Somebody said grandchildren are God's gift to parents for not killing their children. And I don't know who quoted that. That's not a biblical reference. But I'll tell you, there are those times, right? And because you don't wring their necks, God gives you blessing with grandchildren. But the teen years, talk about trial. I'm repeating myself now, but I probably told you about the fact, somebody told me one time that going into your teenager's bedroom is like shopping at IKEA. You go in just to look around, but you come out with 6 plates and 5 mugs and 3 glasses and, you know, that sort of thing. Or like the mother that said she caught a pile of cockroaches going into her teenage son's room to commit suicide. So, I mean, they're trials. And then there's the empty nest syndrome. When they finally leave, and you say, praise God, oh, we can relax. And then they come back, usually with a spouse and some kids and a dog. I mean, it's just, anyway, enough said about that. Then there's marriage. Keeping your marriage fresh and vibrant. That can be a task and a toil. Then there's ministry. And around here, many of you are busy, busy, busy. Where's children's ministry, sharing our faith with others, leadership roles, small group leaders, ladies' coffee break, youth ministry, missions trips, on and on it goes. And all of that together brings a tremendous amount of need for comfort. But he now makes 3 announcements following that introductory statement. In verses 3-8, he talks about, something else I want to say first. No, I don't. Sorry. That's all right. I didn't have a second coffee this morning, so you'll have to forgive me. Bear with me. There's the preparation. He introduces this very interesting thing starting in verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You and I have received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. And it's not just redemption through Christ. That's not a mercantile transaction, and the sin of Adam met with the corresponding price of the last Adam. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. I know there are some times we think that, and that's a very important part as we'll celebrate this morning with communion around this table. But it's more than that. Beneath the thick darkness over the land from the 6th to the 9th hour, we can hear one saying to us that there, only then, we have received of the Lord double for all our sin. Here is the key to knowing and experiencing verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's more than just salvation. Strength of the humble brokenhearted is in the comfort that our sins are forgiven. Pastor Aaron mentioned this at the outset of our service. We have been forgiven from all of our sin, past, present, and future. When God looks at you, he looks at me, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, he sees us through the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. How? Through the dark hours of the cross. Because for 3 hours, God the Father turned his back on his Son and allowed his Son to bear the total guilt and condemnation of every human heart. And so it's on that basis, that 3 hours of darkness, that we can say, I can find comfort in that. But this preparation that he speaks of, he talks about a voice, probably Isaiah's. It's different from the voice in verse 6, where he says, a voice says, cry out, and I said. He called out to the people, prepare the way of the Lord, verse 3, and in verse 6, and his glory. Now, true prophets were voices from God. Their messages came directly from God. They were calling the nations to get back with God. Each gospel writer applies to verse 3, as I mentioned earlier, as John the Baptist. John, the desert prophet, he prepared the way of Jesus Christ, who in the wilderness made a highway for him. However, here the entire nation was a spiritual desert, and each Israelite needed to get ready for Messiah. Now, the illustration that is used, raising valleys, lowering mountains, refers in hyperbole, which is exaggeration, to workmen levering or smoothing out roads in preparation for a dignitary. We would say today, you roll out the red carpet if somebody of great dignification comes by. So here you have this idea of preparing for the one who would make it possible for the judgment of the 39 chapters found first in Isaiah to be given and moved into a land of peace and comfort and solace in the midst of all challenges. All flesh shall see it together. Now, it didn't happen at Bethlehem. But when the millennial kingdom is established on earth, every eye will see him, Jesus, and his glory will fill the whole earth. Now, if you're not a premillennialist like me, then you'll just have to be wrong. But I really think this refers to the millennial reign of Christ, when every eye will see him. Notice verse 6, there's another voice. The burden of his cry is the frailty of mankind. Each of us is transitory. Poor man, poor man. And here you have what man is really like. Verse 6b. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. This is what you're like, okay? The grass withers, just like you and I. The flower falls, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall. And that's the picture of man. Each coming into the world was of no volition of yours. You didn't decide that you were going to become human. You became human from crooked, sinful parents who were separated from God, and therefore perverse nature that leads to a forbidden path. Yet with the strange inherent consciousness of being intended for something higher and better, there is within every human heart that sense that, you know what, this is not fair. This life is not all there is. There's got to be more than what we have in this life in which we live. Man seeks all his days for something that will satisfy. Poor man. That's the picture that he presents here. Isaiah speaking. Man seeks all his days for something that will satisfy the ever-hungering heart. Grass, his fitting emblem. His peak, when a flower flowers. Fading and falling away, so does all flesh. A sobering thought. A sobering thought. But here's the contrast. Are you ready for this? The contrast. But the word of our God stands forever. We will fade away. The gospel of Christ, which we have and have received in our spirits, we have eternal life. So let the flower die. Let the grass wither. Let death come. Whoopee! The best is yet to come. We have the future that stretches far beyond when we gasp our last breath. and it's an eternity with Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 8:51. If you trust in me, you'll never see death. You'll never see death. You get that? The word of the Lord endures forever. It stands forever. And God says, if you trust my son, Jesus Christ, then I will give to you eternal life, a life beyond what you could ever imagine or believe. And God has revealed himself. I know some people every so often say, well, why doesn't God say something? Well, God has said something. As we saw from Psalm 19 a few weeks ago, that God has revealed himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament show his handiwork. He has also revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, if you want to see the Father, just look at me. I and my Father are one. And God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And then he's preserved all of that in his word. He has communicated through his word. And that is the response we can have. We find comfort in the midst of our trial because we know that this is just temporary. Now, we can still have joy in the midst of sorrow. We understand that. There's no question about that. However, we need always keep in mind the context of the pain and sorrow and disappointment and struggles, and even the disillusionments we may have are but a small section. Paul says that the sufferings of this present world, I repeat this to myself so many times, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The word of the Lord stands forever. Now, the prophet Habakkuk, how do you say that, Aaron? Habakkuk? Habakkuk. What? Our resident theologian, Scott, how should it be pronounced? Habakkuk. You sit in another row, Pastor Aaron. So Habakkuk left us a very interesting book in the Old Testament. It has three short chapters, and it's really a counseling session between Habakkuk and God. The prophet was deeply troubled because of the turbulent times. He struggled with the reality that culture had crumbled and why such lawlessness and godlessness prevailed. So chapter 1, he prayed about it. Chapter 2, God told him to trust him and live by faith. He says this, the Lord is in his holy temple. One day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk responds and he composed a hymn of comfort. And in his third and final chapter, he says this, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Verse 19. I thought this was an interesting quote that I picked up from my devotions this past week. John Hancock, in a proclamation to Massachusetts in October the 15th, 1791. This is what he said, and I quote, may all bow to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole earth be filled with his glory. 1791. It sort of sounds like one of our politicians today, doesn't it? No. May all bow to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole earth be filled with his glory. And as sure as we're sitting here today in this place, one day that will happen. The revelation of God is the third part of the announcements that are made, and we'll look at that and focus our attention on that next week. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. And if there is anything that should grip our hearts this morning, it's the fact that we are his. He embraces us. Our Heavenly Father cares more about you than you could possibly care about yourself. And so by faith, we hang on to that, and we determine, as Isaiah says, in the command of the Lord, to find comfort in the reality of His truth, of His word.